Good morning and welcome. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 138? Psalm 138. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Father, we thank you for the work in our lives that we see that you're doing. We thank you, Lord, that you care about us the way that you do. You know our frame. You know that we are dust, and yet you love us. You take care of us. You guide us. You give us wisdom from your word. You give us your spirit. Your mercy endures forever. You are our Lord and our Savior. You are our God. You're our King. Father, we praise you and we want to honor you today with our words, Father, with what we sing and what we think. Father, the very things that are in our heart, we want to honor you not just today, but every single day with our lives. And as we continue to look at your word, realizing that we are in a spiritual battle, a battle, Father, of those who do not believe, those who are in rebellion and living out their rebellion in so many different ways. Father, we pray that we would not get caught up in that in any way, that you would protect us from that. Father, that you would use us in your kingdom to build your kingdom, to be strong, Father, to be courageous, Lord, knowing that you will be victorious, that this is your kingdom, this is your creation, this belongs to you, and you will redeem all of your people, and you will redeem your creation in your time. We pray, Father, that you would give us patience, Lord, and mercy towards others, just as you have shown to us. Open your word to our hearts, Father, now, and open our minds to receive it. Fill us with wisdom that we might be of value to others in your kingdom. And all praise, honor, and glory belong to you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Jude as we continue our study there. Last week we talked about what had crept in unnoticed, those who had come in and brought doctrine, false doctrine, and of course, for those of you who are not here, I hammered carnal Christianity. I believe that it is one of the doctrines that has turned the grace of God into license, where people say that Jesus can be Savior and yet it not change your life. I've actually heard people with PhDs say that you can be saved and it not affect your life. And that just doesn't make any sense to me at all. When I finally got saved, it certainly affected my life. It affected my behavior, affected my thinking, what I said, what I wanted to do. It was not an overnight success kind of story. It's taken a long time, and I am still learning and still being reformed. It's part of the sanctification process. But the idea that we can live in God's grace and yet live in license and sinful licentiousness and in any manner of things is not a biblical concept. And yet it has invaded the modern church, invaded it in such a way that many of us, you, some of you included, and people that you know, and almost everyone I know, were brought up in this confusion. That you can be saved and it not change your life. That it doesn't matter about your behavior. Well, it does matter. And I believe that this is what Jude is talking about, and that's why I hammer it so often. Every opportunity that I have, and sometimes I just look for opportunities to hammer it. Because I believe that it is exactly what Jude is talking about. That men have come in, the church has not been paying attention, the church bought into this false doctrine. I say the church, I just mean the assembled people, not the true church. But I think that there are some true believers who have fallen prey to it. But I believe that it is turning the grace of God into license. It is not biblical, it is wrong, it is confusing, it is destructive, and it needs to be stopped. And we need to speak out against it. And we need to speak out against it a lot, and therefore I do. And I know it may bore you to death the more I talk about it, but folks, this is the battle that we are in. This is it. It is a spiritual battle. It is one that wants to actually take God's grace and cheapen it to the point of saying, yes, God's basically going to save everyone. I have family members that have died in their sin, and I have other family members that believe that they were saved and they were going to heaven, and I knew these people. And I'm going to tell you, I got certain folks that if they were saved when they died, then everybody's going to heaven. That's all I got to say. If those people were saved, everybody's saved. They lived a life of complete license and lewdness and hatred towards God and men. But see, they walked an aisle when they were a kid. And so everybody said, well, they're going to heaven. I think very strongly that that's what he's referring to in those verses. And I think so because we're about to look at the symptoms of, I believe, this lewdness that has crept in unnoticed. As we look at the battle lines that have been drawn, we're up against some powerful foes, and probably because there are some true believers who have fallen prey to it, and that makes it even more difficult to deal with. Because I have family members I believe are truly saved, and yet they hold to this. And they hold to it because it's what they've always been taught. And I believe that some of it is sentimentalism. I know it's difficult to look at a family member. I know it. I actually don't have that problem. Some people, though, say, well, I want them to be saved. And, of course we want them to be saved. But do we want them to be saved if God never intended to save them? Are we wanting something God does not want? I think we need to be careful that we don't cross that line of saying, God, you're not doing what I think you ought to do. But embracing that God knows what he's doing. He's going to save all he intends to save. That Jesus Christ did not die on the cross in vain. That all that he died for will be saved. And our calling is to be honest with the text and to not be afraid of the Word, even when the Word says something that people don't like. I am in the process right now of being rejected by someone because they called and asked for counsel numerous times and I kept giving them the Word of God, and now they don't want to talk to me because it's not what they wanted to hear. And they will not return emails. And I was gracious. I was. And I was patient. But I kept giving them the Word. And now they won't have anything to do with me. This is not new to me. This happens to me all the time. When you push someone into a corner with the Word of God, you're going to get a response. And you're either going to get a good response where they say, that's exactly what I needed. Thank you for feeding my soul with the Word of God. Or they're going to want to fight tooth and nail to get out of that corner. The Word of God is sharp in the two-edged sword, and I'm jumping ahead. We're going to get to that in just a few minutes. I want to look at the three things we're up against. We're up against unbelief, rebellion, and sexual immorality. Of all sorts. I just want to look at verse 5, 6, and 7. Verse 5 says, but I want to remind you, and again, the context here is men have crept in unnoticed and turned the grace of God into lewdness. And I think Jude is now giving us examples of what that is and also the consequences of that. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Unbelief, verse 5. Judas pointed out that there can be those, if we're not paying attention, that can sneak in, basically, creep in unnoticed. But if we're paying attention, I don't believe that they can do that. There are other established religions that say they believe in a higher authority, they believe in a higher being, a transcendent being, and yet they teach that salvation is still by works. To me, that is one of those subtle, creeping in, unnoticed kind of ideas, where they have the language that sounds right, and then they teach a doctrine of justification that is contrary to truth. People are embracing that. They're not necessarily embracing the teaching, but I saw, and some of you will remember, in the 90s, you remember Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the ECT thing? People remember that besides me? You don't remember that? I thought we discussed that. In the 90s, there was a movement, and the reason I know about it is because I was at, it actually happened just prior to me being at Beeson, but Dr. George was a part of it. And it's Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And what it was a document that they put together to find common ground among evangelicals and Catholics. And some heavyweights signed it on both sides of the aisle. Dr. George was one of those that signed it. He's an evangelical. He's a reformed evangelical, and he signed it. They changed it up. I think it went through another revision. But we asked him about that, and when he explained it to us in a group, then I responded and I said, sort of tongue-in-cheek, well, it sounds like the only way we're going to be in agreement is if they become Southern Baptist. And he kind of chuckled and said, yeah, it's about right. In other words, they cannot continue to hold to justification by works and us be in agreement. And yet, there was the movement to do that. That's not new. That's not new to try to get along. Evangelistic meetings, big ones. Billy Graham, for 30 years, was having a lot of Catholics come forward in his meetings. And so, longer than that. But for 30 years, he started having Catholic priests come down specifically to counsel Catholics, other Catholics. Now, here is a guy who is preaching a message of salvation through Christ alone. And really, he did preach a message of grace, not of works. And then confuse it by having those who are teaching justification by another method intervene. He came under a lot of fire for that, and I think rightfully so. They don't combine. You see, the those who are creeping in unnoticed are going to do so subtly, and they're going to do so, I think, sometimes with a heavyweight signature. Someone that you trust puts their name on the line and says, I endorse this. We need to be careful. We need to be vigilant. We need to be looking at the Scriptures and not to people that we think we can trust. The longer I live, the more I realize the only one I can trust is God Himself. I want to trust you, and I want you to be able to trust me. But I'm not so naive to believe that there isn't something going on that if it were found out, we would all be thrown for a loop. God alone can be trusted completely. The rest of us sometimes just put on a show. So we got to be so careful that we don't look to someone that we think is higher up in rank. And they put their signature on something like that. We need to be going to the Scriptures. God alone can be trusted. Again, I think there's a certain level of trust we need to have with one another, but ultimately, our hearts are sinful. Ultimately, our hearts hide things. I know you don't want to hear about that, and you don't want to think about it, and you might even be afraid we're going to ask questions and find out exactly what it is. We're not going to do that. Don't need to. We know. And you know. There's no perfect person sitting in this room. There's no perfect person on this planet. We all have sinful hearts. We all are capable of letting each other down significantly. As we've seen over the last however many years you've been alive, someone that you trusted, someone that you looked up to, fell miserably. God alone can be trusted. I think that we live in a modern society, and I don't think it's just now. I think it's been for probably since the beginning of time, where we don't want to do the hard work of knowing truth ourselves. We just want to trust that somebody else has done it and they're telling us the truth. And yet the Bible indicates, certainly in the New Testament, that you should not do that. That you should not even trust me completely as I stand here and do my best to give you truth. You need to check and make sure what I'm saying is right. And I encourage you to do that. You do not need to leave this place and say, well, Brother Derek said it, therefore it is true. No, you do not need to live in such an unrealistic world. It is quite possible, even though I give my best efforts to give you what I believe to be honestly and totally true, it is possible I can fail. You need to watch and make sure I don't bring something in here that is wrong. That it doesn't creep in unnoticed through me. It is the only way we can protect the local assembly, is that everyone is under scrutiny, especially those who would be purporting to be telling truth. So everything that I say has to come under the mirror of the Scriptures. And it cannot be simply received as truth without you verifying it. And if I am found in error, I need to be told. One of the reasons we do our dialogue is so that we can be sure that I have not communicated something wrong in an incorrect way, something I don't actually believe, but I've been known to miscommunicate. We do not need to be perpetuating what could be called unbelief, where we're actually talking about God, talking about Jesus, but really we don't believe. We've got to be very, very careful. We do not need to let anyone creep in unnoticed, especially the one who's going to be teaching. The writer to the Hebrews warns against this. I want you to look at this in Hebrews chapter 3. Actually, we're going to look at quite a bit. I can't do an entire exposition on this. I wish I could. I need an entire hour to do an exposition on this passage, maybe longer. So I'm not going to try and do an exposition on this passage, but I do want to point out some important things here in Hebrews chapter 3, where he warns against practical unbelief. And, like Jude, he uses the Israelites as an example. Look at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they've not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Notice what he says there. What is the antidote to going in a way of unbelief? Daily exhortation from others who are using the Scriptures. Exhort one another daily while it is the present time. Lest you be hardened or made obstinate is what the word means. It means to rebel, which we'll talk about rebellion in a minute. Through the deceitfulness of sin. Men creeping in unnoticed are being deceitful. Doctrines creeping in unnoticed are deceitful doctrines. They're sinful. He says in verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. In other words, if you show that you're a Christian by not only your confidence, but the change of life, that's how you know you're a Christian. Look at verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. You see, disobedience and unbelief, they're bedfellows. You can have one and then the other. It doesn't matter which one comes first because they hang out together. Because disobedience is an act of unbelief. And unbelief is disobedience. Look at what he says in moving into chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. In other words, you need to be vigilant. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. That needs to make an impression on you, because we have a tendency to say the gospel is what we hear today, and yet we're told that they heard the gospel in the wilderness, and they did not know about Jesus Christ in the wilderness the way that we do. And yet the gospel was preached to them. The gospel is in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was preaching the gospel, the good news of salvation to those people who did not believe it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, when God himself rested. Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. See, the land was never the rest. Rest is found in Christ. Christ embodies the idea of property. A piece of property does not bring rest. Christ brings rest. And that's what he's talking about, even though Joshua gave it to him as we read on. For he's spoken in a certain place, in verse 4, the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Notice he's saying unbelief and disobedience. He's using them interchangeably. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. In other words, you're not trying to work your way into heaven. You're entering the rest that God has provided through Christ, which we find out as we read on, which we want. But he goes on to the whole idea of Christ being the high priest. I do want to continue a little bit more here, though. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience or unbelief. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, if we go back to what he said in exhorting one another daily, and now he's saying in the same context that we do that with the Word of God, then that's what leads us to belief and obedience, is the Word of God. And we need regular exhortation to be sure that we stay on that path. We need to be concerned that we might fall off of that path and into the ditch. It needs to be a concern, because there are doctrines that are so subtle that they can lead you astray. We need to be concerned about that. He says that the Word of God fixes that. And there's nothing you're hiding anyway. You can try to hide it from me. You might do a really good job of hiding it from me. But you can't hide it from God. He knows. You can put on a happy face and hide your bad attitude as you get in front of people. But God knows what's going on in the secret places of your heart. God knows if you're really joyful and really love your neighbor. He knows. And all the happy faces in the world will not fix that. It's a heart problem. And the Word of God fixes heart problems. We need our hearts fixed regularly. Not just one time. All the time. Our hearts will not be complete until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The trumpet sounds and He descends. He makes everything new. Until that time, our hearts need reformation. We can do this boldly. Listen, you're going to have people that aren't going to like the Word of God. You're going to be telling them the Word of God. Here's what you've got to be careful about doing. Thinking that the Word of God is not doing its work. You know why people do that? You know why people try the Word of God, it doesn't work, and they try something else? You know why? Have you thought about that? There may be several reasons. You may not be thinking mine. Can you think of one, though, why people would shy away from using the Word of God? Okay, I'm talking about the person, though, using the Word of God in their life, not the recipient, the one that's using it. Why would someone not want to use that in someone else's life is actually what I'm thinking. You know how you do that? I get discouraged. People call and want to know something, and I give them the Scriptures, and then they quit calling, and I get discouraged.
It's not bringing the desired result.
And it's not doing so on my timetable. We treat the Word of God like a magic bullet. Well, it didn't work, so what's next? Now, hang on. God told me in Isaiah that His Word does not return to Him empty. Am I able to discern when it has actually done its work? Every single time. It's not possible for me to discern every single time. As a matter of fact, I think it's only possible occasionally. I think it's almost a rarity that I actually can see the Word of God do its work. I think the Word of God is doing its work all the time and I'm missing it. You know what? I'm just supposed to trust that He knows what He's doing. And if He tells me that if I use His Scripture, that it will not come back to Him empty, then that's what I'm going to believe, and I'm going to keep using the Scripture, even when the phone's being slammed down in my face, when the door is being shut, when people are going, stop telling me that. Well, I might stop telling them, but I'm not going to stop using the Word of God. I may get the dust off of my clothes as I move on to the next person, but I'm not going to stop using the Scriptures just so they'll like me. You know why? Because I love them too much. You see, we're told that the commandments of God are love. That is the epitome of love. That God has given us those commandments because He loves us. So when I give those commandments to someone else, it's because I love them, not because I hate them. I don't want to see their destruction. And I'm not supposed to want to see their destruction. But at the same time, if it appears God's going to judge them and He's turned them over to a reprobate mind, then I need to move on to someone who's listening. And I'm not saying you can't have a burden for someone. If God puts a burden on your heart, but if you're having a burden because of sentimental reasons, that's not God-like. Let God put the burden on your heart. Don't just be sentimental and just say the right thing, right? This is what we're supposed to say. Are we? Are we supposed to be saying the words of God? Are we supposed to be thinking like God? And God's not threatened by lost people. He's not threatened by the people of the world who reject Him. He's not threatened by them at all. And He will either save or He will judge. There's not some in-between group that's going to end up somewhere getting purged over a period of time. That group does not exist. He will save them. He will let Christ be judged on their behalf, or He will pass judgment upon them. And it's God's prerogative. And our calling is to be honest with the text, to use the text, to trust the Word of God, to speak the Word of God into the lives of as many people as will allow us to do so. Certainly in our homes to our children and our spouses. Certainly there. And certainly here. And then every other opportunity that you get as God opens those doors. And do so without fear. Boldly. See, I think that it's not just when it says, come boldly to the throne of grace, it's not just me coming to the Lord and praising Him. That's a part of it. I think when I'm coming boldly to the throne of grace when I carry somebody else there. When I stand on the Word of God, I am saying boldly, I believe in this throne of grace. I believe that there is a throne of grace. I believe that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. I believe that the Word of God is alone able to fix your problems. Alone. Not the Word of God and, but the Word of God, period. Which includes Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Gospel and everything. I believe that. I really do. And that's why I keep getting people not talking to me anymore, because I'm going to keep preaching the Word of God to them. Because when I stand before the Lord, I want to be able to say boldly, Father, I did my best to bring them to your throne. And I may not even have to say that, because He already knows. And I'm not saying I'm perfect. Please do not hear me say that. Please do not hear me say I'm not failing. I probably am. But the Lord is gracious in that too. But we still stand boldly, even in our weaknesses, even in our failures. We do not lose track of what is true, and that is what we were just told from the writer to the Hebrews. The Word of God will do its work. It's designed by God to do His work. It deals with unbelief. You want to deal with unbelief? You can't deal with unbelief by patting people on the hand and saying, you're okay, I'm okay. That doesn't do it. It is the Scriptures. We're in the battle for unbelief, and if you're not using the Scriptures, you are losing that battle. And yes, sometimes it feels like you're losing the battle when you do use the Scriptures, but you're not. You're winning. Consistently using the Word of God will do at least two things, maybe more, but at least two things. One, it will encourage true believers to live righteously. That's what it's designed to do. If you're a true believer, the Word of God will enter into your life and you will embrace it and you will want to live righteously. The second thing that it does, though, is that it causes unbelievers or even nominal Christians, Christians in name only, to find another crowd to hang out with. So, yes. The Word of God will push people away. Jesus said, I came to bring division. I came to bring a sword. Jesus did not die on the cross so we can all get along. Jesus died on the cross to save people from their sin, to save His people. Jesus died and brought division among those who are not going to be saved and those who are. So Paul can say very boldly, the message of the cross to those who are perishing, it is the aroma of death. But to those who are being saved, that means they haven't been saved yet, to those who are being saved, it is the aroma of life. So you're going to speak the word into someone's life, they are going to smell life, or they are going to smell death. Paul says both exist in the Word of God. Therefore, we do not try to make the Word of God more palatable. Certainly, we want to be gracious when we share it with people. But we don't try to make it more palatable. We don't dumb it down in the sense of removing important elements from it and try to kind of coax them in and get them a little closer so that we can spring the big one on them. No. Boldness. Boldness. Here's the Word of God. I spoke too boldly, I think. I say too boldly. I spoke very boldly into this person's life who's turned from me now because the timing seemed to be right in one sense. In another sense, I was a little reluctant. I thought we're going to be very, very heavy, but they're asking. And I told them, I prefaced it. I said, look, you're asking me something and the answer is going to be very heavy. But it must be time to tell you. And so I did. Because, you know, it gets bigger, right? Start out, we understand a few things. The more we understand, we realize, good gracious, this is huge. It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, sometimes people can't handle it. Jesus Himself said, I have more to tell you. You're not ready for it. You can't handle it. Right? So that happens. You spring the big one on them. And not in an ugly way. It's just it's too big for them to handle. That's too much. That's too much. I can't handle that. Well, there's still got to be a boldness. Sometimes you throw meat on the table and people choke. I understand that. I've seen it happen too many times. If they give you another opportunity to talk to them, then just give them some more milk. But we start out with milk and we move to meat. So many local assemblies are getting together and never getting beyond the milk because they keep trying to talk to lost people. And the Bible speaks to the saved. For righteousness. It speaks to lost people for them to be coming to Christ or to be running like scalded dogs. Men get so caught up in the appearance of victory and they're really being defeated. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 3. There will be men who will have ministries that will burn up because they were not built with gold and precious jewels. And I think the interpretation of that means they were not built on the foundation of the Word of God. They were built on man's devices in some way. His psychology, self-esteem, emotion, all those things. Those things that just wash away. One day you're fine, next day you're not so fine. See, the Word of God doesn't do that. It doesn't vacillate. The Word of God is solid every day, the same, all the time, forever and ever, for all eternity. It's not like our emotions that are up and down. We can't build our ministries on emotion. Emotion is just not going to get you anywhere. It's going to get you, it'll get you somewhere. It won't be good. Rebellion. Verse 6, back to Jude. The angels did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved an everlasting change under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Rebellion is defined this way. This is an internet definition, not Webster. It's an act of violent or open resistance to an established government or ruler. And there, you can further break that down, but that's basically the idea. Now, it appears here Jude's referring to a group of angels, the group of angels that sided with Satan in his rebellion against God. They were not satisfied with their proper domain, but instead desired to have God's domain. Now, I'll just say this, just as passing. Some think he could be talking about the antediluvians in Genesis 6. However, I don't think that's it, and I'll tell you why. If you'll turn with me over to 2 Peter. I'm just pointing this out because you may run into this teaching. And I don't think it was the Sethites in Genesis 6, the antediluvians prior to the flood people. Look at verse chapter 2, 2 Peter, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Notice how he separates the two. See, I think verse 4 is a parallel verse to Jude's verse in verse 6. And he separates them. He talks about the angels who fell, who are now reserved for judgment. And then he talks about the antediluvians in verse 5. So that's why I believe that it is the angels that fell with Satan. Rebellion will be judged. And God reserves those who are in rebellion right now. An everlasting change under darkness, waiting for that judgment. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 15, a passage that you'll know. We've referred to this passage many times. We're going to refer to it again. 1 Samuel 15. I think Josh may have even referred to this passage recently when he spoke. It's a good passage. This is when Saul obviously took the plunder, did not kill everyone and all of the sheep, the oxen, and even the king that he was supposed to kill. Verse 22, Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you from being king. Now, most people, I would think here, certainly here, people you know would not be involved in the work of witchcraft, but they do put themselves stubbornly against the authority of the Scriptures and of God Himself. And according to this, that's the same thing. That if you're going to square up against God in rebellion, you might as well be practicing witchcraft. And yet there are those who would say, oh, no way I would do witchcraft. There's no way I would be a part of a voodoo ceremony or Baal worship or whatever the case may be. Or go to someone who reads palms or, you know, wants to divine my future in some way. I'm staying away from all of that. And in the meantime, their heart is in open rebellion to God Almighty. It's the same thing. You could find yourself in rebellion to God. You might as well be practicing witchcraft in your home, around your kitchen table. Same thing. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, Saul? Is what Samuel is asking. Or would he rather you obey him? And the answer is, of course, to obey is better than sacrifice. And the word obey means to hear and understand with the result of obedience. It actually means to hear. But the result is obedience. So it's a hearing that results in behavior change. So we hear and we respond. That's what that word means. Behold, to do this is better than sacrifice. Now what's sacrifice for them? It's religious. It's something religious, right? So for us, what would it be then? Attending a service, right? Wouldn't that be the same idea? Attending a religious service? He also says, and to heed, which is a word that means to prick up the ears and to regard as important. So to heed is better than sacrifice. The fat of rams, same idea. So in other words, to hear with the intent to obey, to prick up the ears when God speaks, in other words. When God speaks, you know, what was that commercial? What was that commercial when Merrill Lynch speaks? Who was it? People listen? E.F. Hutton. Remember that? Somebody would be at another table and they'd see E.F. Hutton and this stranger would go like this, right? Remember that? See, that's what that means. When God speaks, His people are to do this. God is speaking. Hush. God is speaking. They prick up their ears. God says, that's what I want. I'd rather you do that than to perform some religious service that means absolutely nothing because you didn't heed me. You're just trying to get by. You're trying to worm your way in because you're practicing something without obedience. No, he says. I have heard far too many people explaining away the rebellion of their children by saying what? Well, I took them to church. Now, that may be going away in our circles, but it ain't going away. It's still going on. Parents are dropping their children off, sending them off to Sunday school or whatever the case may be, youth groups, whatever. They're not practicing obedience in their homes. They're not heeding. Their ears are not pricking up when God speaks to them. And the consequences of rebellion are being seen. See, God says, okay, so you dropped your kids off at Sunday school. Let's talk about what you did Monday to Saturday. Let's talk about the fact that you pawned your children off on someone else who gets them for about a half hour, and maybe 3 minutes of that half hour they hear something biblical. Maybe on a good day. And 5 seconds of that 3 minutes they actually got. And you wonder why your children are rebellious. You wonder why your children don't listen to you. You wonder why your children are running wild. Maybe it has something to do with the fact that a religious experience or a religious ceremony is not the answer. That's a symptom. The answer is obedience. The answer is Scripture. The answer is listening and obeying. The religious experience is an outward expression. It's a symptom of walking with God. It's what happens because we've been saved and because we love Him, that happens. But it doesn't take the place of the relationship. And yet there are people who actually believe that it does. Bad things happening to people in their lives and they don't know how to explain it. Now, I've heard them. Even recently, someone said, well, I went to church. Almost in an angry way. Oh, it's like, you owe me, God. Was I not there Sunday? You owe me. That scares me that someone would even think that way. God owes us nothing. It is by grace we are saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. God owes me nothing and gives me everything. Me expressing my love for Him is called worship. And I do it because He's done everything for me. I don't worship Him to try and get in His favor. I worship Him because He has favored me. Anything else is rebellion. The act of attending a church service does not preclude the actions of obedience in everyday life. And I'm going to be bold enough and say it needs to stop. People do not need to show up at religious meetings and live in disobedience the rest of their life and the rest of the week. They don't need to do it. They need to stop. It needs to be stopped. We need to stand against it. And yet the modern assembly of those claiming to be Christian embrace the disobedience. They pander to it. And it should be stopped. Even if only two people are showing up, it needs to be stopped. He is not okay with us replacing obedience to the Word of God with a religious ceremony. He's not okay with that. It does not need to be encouraged. It needs to be discouraged. Back to Jude. We've looked at unbelief. We looked at rebellion. Now we're going to look at sexual immorality very quickly. I don't think a lot needs to be said here anyway. I think you get it. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Obviously, we know what that means because we know Sodom and Gomorrah was filled with homosexuality. That's what that means. Are set forth as an example. In other words, God's saying, this is what I think about this. I rain fire and brimstone on such activity, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Yes, God struck out against them in vengeance, in their disobedience, in their unbelief. That spiraled downward until they had, you know, remember, I mean, Romans 1, right? First of all, they say God's word's not true. They suppress it actively in unrighteousness. And then they spiral down into strange flesh and all manner of evil. And then God turns them over to a reprobate mind. Now, if anything is being paraded before us these days, it is sexual immorality. It is being praised. It is being set forth as an example of how we all should be living. Paul says that's what they do anyway. They don't understand why you do not run with them in their dissipation. They're writing books on this strange flesh as being the norm, and they're giving it to first graders in California. Been doing this since, I think, 05 is when they enacted that. First graders. Children of parents. Parents are allowing this to be given to their first grade children, their 6-year-old children. That teaches that this is perfectly okay, and anyone that says otherwise, well, they're just square. Or whatever the word is to make them whatever. They're the people you don't want to. They're not the cool people. The cool people embrace this. You tell that to a 6-year-old. Tell that to a 12-year-old. Right? Tell that to a 12. Your 12-year-olds are ready to embrace anything that's cool, right? Well, that must be cool. Let's try that. Well, if that's cool, then we need to embrace that. And so my teacher said this, so it must be true. Because they're around their teacher 5 days out of the week, and they're around maybe around truth for a few minutes. So who are they going to listen to? And if it's not a teacher, where else is it coming from? Peers, yes. Where else? Internet, television, movies, books, music. I think there are a few songs out there that have been written that promote sexual morality. There's a couple. Like 99% of them. They promote it. Even the country music. Especially country music. Right? Especially. It's all promoting it. Parades it around. Boldly before God, y'all. Boldly they stand before our holy God and say, He is wrong. Listen to me. My heart freezes up with fear that we would be included in that group. Sodom and Gomorrah, an example of what God does not like. He does not like sexual immorality. He does not like fornication. The other night we looked at the seventh commandment. He does not like adultery. He does not like these things. And they will be judged. People can be forgiven. But in forgiveness, they turn from them. Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were clean. Right? You used to be that. You used to be a fornicator. You used to be an adulterer. You used to be a homosexual. You used to be a drunkard. You used to be an extortioner. He includes all of them in those verses. He says, that's what you used to be, but you're no longer that. Therefore, none of those are a disease, folks. They're sin problems. Sin problems. Our disease is sin that we're born with. That's the disease. And it's overcome by the grace of God, through the Word of God, through Jesus Christ. That's how it's overcome. There's not a 12-step program that gets you over the sin. It is an act of grace in the life of the sinner by the declaration of a mighty God who says, I'm going to cleanse you from the things I don't like. I don't like unbelief. I don't like rebellion. I don't like sexual immorality. I'm going to cleanse you from those things. Wash you clean in the blood of Christ. Jude says that this judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah serves as an example. And not only Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice what he says. The cities around them. Now, we have no evidence that the cities around them and the people that were living there were actually participating in the same kind of activity that the Sodomites were. We don't know for sure. Maybe they were. But is it possible that they were destroyed simply by association in the sense that it didn't bother them? They didn't speak out against it. They didn't stand against it. Maybe their lifestyle was embraced. What's the old saying these days now? Well, I'm straight, but I'm okay with people who aren't. Well, then maybe you live in a city next to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you too will be judged. Maybe you reside in the city next door to that lifestyle. We're to flee from such. You don't have to participate in the sin to embrace it. Do you hear me? You don't have to participate to embrace it. You can embrace it by simply not speaking against it when you have the opportunity. You can embrace it by not trusting in the Word of God to be the two-edged sword that it claims to be. To not be living. To not be the Word that goes out and does not come home empty. You can embrace that by living in unbelief. You can embrace that by living in rebellion. So you say to yourself, well, I'm not living in sexual immorality. No, but are you living in unbelief? Are you living in rebellion? Are you secretly in rebellion when outwardly you have the showings of religion, but inside it's not there? Jesus will have victory. God will have victory. This is one of the things here. It says that they were long ago, verse 4, they were long ago marked out for this condemnation. God's going to be victorious over His enemies. In other words, folks, when we stand against unbelief, rebellion, and sexual immorality, we're on the winning team. It doesn't matter if they slam the door in your face. It doesn't matter if they quit calling you and talking to you. It doesn't matter if they quit asking you for your counsel. It doesn't matter. It doesn't. It doesn't matter if you lose every person who has called themselves your friend. I mean, how many friends did you lose, quote unquote, friends did you lose when the Lord saved you? I lost a lot. You know why? Because we weren't friends. We just knew each other. We had a common denominator of sin. And when that common denominator of sin was removed from my life, we had nothing in common anymore. Nothing. God was going to judge. He tells us, use the Word of God boldly in the lives of one another on a daily basis with us here so that we exhort one another to live in righteousness, and use the Word of God in the life of a sinner to show them to be sinners because they must react to it. So you push them in the corner with the Word of God and see what you get. And then eventually their heart pours forth in the ugliness that exists. You see, there's too many niceties going on that do not permeate that wall of rebellion. You got to take the hammer and chip away at that wall of rebellion and see what you find. That's why church discipline is in place, y'all. So that we can confront sin and see what we get. What kind of response are we getting? And we do it lovingly. Of course we do. Because we're using the Word of God to reclaim a soul. That's love. That's love. It's not love to allow someone to live in sin and say, well, I love them. If you love them, you won't want them to live in sin. And according to the Scripture, the way to lead them out of sin is with the Scriptures. Jude says we're in a real battle here. Sometimes it's a subtle thing. I don't think we need to let them creep in unnoticed. I think we need to be vigilant and make sure that the right doctrine is being preached, lived, stood for, propagated, held to boldly. We don't want the local assembly to be disrupted by unbelief, rebellion, and sexual immorality. We know how hurtful that is. We've seen it in the last couple of years, what happens when that's allowed to go on unchecked. It is ugly. It is destructive. It's a tough fight we're in, y'all. That's all there is to it. It's difficult. You can't let your guard down. You've got to put the armor on every single day. You can't let your guard down. None of us are too strong for the devil. He's a strong foe. He's very strong. Satan's incredibly strong. And he's got help. He's got a lot of help. But our God is stronger. Our God is sovereign over our enemy. Our God is sovereign over unbelief, rebellion, and sexual immorality. He's sovereign over all those things. I simply need to believe that to be true. And trust Him completely. Radically. Was it John Piper years ago? He said some awesome things, and I love a lot of his books. I know we disagree recently on something, but he said some really cool things. One of the things he said one time was, someone said something about radical Christianity, and he said, Christianity, by definition, is radical. There's not a separate category of Christianity that's radical, and the rest is casual. By definition, being a Christian makes you a radical. I think too many people, though, are trying not to be radical. And what you end up being? A non-Christian. Let's pray together. Father, we don't want to be found as nominal believers, but those who have embraced the truth that you've presented to us in all of its fullness. To be bold in the faith, to be bold with the Scriptures, to not measure by response whether or not we're doing something right, but measure our success by our obedience to your word and our love for righteousness and holiness, our love for you, that we can come boldly to your throne because we know we've been saved by your grace and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and not to be afraid to come before you because we won't be judged. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we come boldly to you, Lord, we will come boldly in our homes before the sin that tries to trip us up, the doctrines that try to creep in unnoticed, and the same thing here in the local assembly. And then as you give us opportunity in the places in which we work and the marketplace, and the places we socialize. Father, may we honor you with what we say and do. May we honor you with our belief, our obedience, and our faithfulness to you, to our spouses, to our children, to our neighbor. And you alone, Father, receive the glory and honor for all of these things. For you call us to do right, and then you give us the ability to do it. Truly, God, you are awesome. In Jesus' name, amen.